We started our study together on the history of the Reformation just 4 weeks ago. And since that time, we have briefly surveyed three important epochs in the history of the church and three larger-than-life heroic characters. Now, my purpose has been fairly simple up to this point. I simply wanted to show you that while we commemorate Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg as the start of the Reformation, it was not, in fact, the starting point at all. Oh, it was a wonderfully important event. It was a remarkable breakthrough, to be sure. But it was not a breakthrough that came out of the blue. Many good men had fought spiritual darkness and graft before Luther. Many good men had read and preached the Bible before Luther. Many good men had articulated the idea of the sufficiency of faith in Christ before Luther. Nevertheless, it pleased God to use Luther to bring to fruition what other men had only dreamed about. Now, what that means practically, what it means on the simplest level, is that Martin Luther was not the architect of the Reformation. I don't even think we can say he was a knowing or willing accomplice to the Reformation. I think what he was an instrument in the hands of Almighty God. He was a little like a match used to light a fire that someone else had been preparing for a long time. That is why I used that wonderful quote from Roland Bainton's book, Here I Stand, in our first lesson. Bainton writes this: Luther was like a man climbing a winding staircase in the darkness of the steeple of an ancient cathedral. In the blackness, he laid out his hand to steady himself, and his hand landed on a rope. And as he put his weight on the rope, he started to hear the clanging of the steeple bell. Clanging, which the whole world heard. I love that, and I think it pretty much gets it about right. And it was pretty much the view that Luther himself held. He once said in one of his table talks, and I think you'll appreciate this, "God knows I never thought of things going so far as they did. I intended only to attack indulgences. If anybody had told me when I was at the Diet of Worms, in a few years you'll have a wife in your own household, I never would have believed it." I love that. Remember, he was a priest, obviously, at the time. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to minimize Luther's importance or contribution. He was a remarkable man. I think he's just about the most remarkable man in all of church history after Augustine. In fact, I actually prefer him to all other men after the close of the New Testament. But Luther is not my master. He may be one of my teachers, and he is an excellent teacher, but he's not my master. He's just a servant, just an instrument in the hands of the Lord Jesus to work his good and perfect will. Now, because of that, and because October 31st is celebrated around the world as Reformation Day by the Reformed Church, I started with Luther, and instead of going forwards, went backwards. I did that because I wanted you to see that Luther was not the first or only person to confront the Roman Church for its errors. He was not the first or the only person to confront the Roman Church for its abuses. I wanted you to see that other men, other good men, driven to act through the Holy Spirit's application of the Word of God to their consciences, confronted the church about its abuses and errors without fear and without regard for their own safety or standing. That is why when Luther came along, they called him the Saxon Huss. He reminded them of John Huss, who had lived actually 102 years before. His insistence upon the authority of Scripture reminded them of Huss. His insistence that indulgences were vile and wicked reminded them of Huss. His trial before the Council at Worms also reminded them of Huss. But you know, it was exactly the same way for Huss. When he came along, he reminded the people of his day of Wycliffe. I think that's very important for you to get. He reminded them of Wycliffe's fearlessness, and what we saw in studying Huss is that he had, in fact, been deeply affected by Wycliffe's writings and by Wycliffe's sermons. You see, even the uneducated masses of the day knew enough history to connect the dots. They were thinking something like this. You know, Luther is very similar to Huss, and Huss is very similar to Wycliffe. And Luther made the connection between he and Huss. He didn't even know about Wycliffe, which I think is remarkable. They were connected, but not directly. The uneducated masses, as I said, even they knew enough to connect the dots. Oh, they got their history from men who subverted the truth and who tarred other men's characters and reputations with vicious slanders. Still, they knew Wycliffe had been excommunicated after his death. They knew his bones had been dug up and burned and scattered on the River Swift. They knew that Huss had been burned alive and his ashes scattered to the four winds. And they actually expected the same thing to happen to Luther. Now, I love that woodcut. It's just so you'll know exactly what it is, it's a woodcut of officials digging up Wycliffe's bones and burning them to scatter on the River Swift. Everyone expected, I think, the exact same thing to happen to Luther that happened to Huss. But it didn't. And the reason it didn't was not because Luther was better or more able or even luckier than the men who went before him. It didn't happen because the hand of our great triune God stayed the hand of Satan and out of kindness and compassion restored the truth of the gospel to common men. That's why it happened. Because God preserved him. Brothers and sisters, you can see that, can't you? That God worked in history to preserve his life. You see, our God is a God who is worthy to be praised. And when you study these men and the events of our great Reformation heritage, peace ought to just flood over your anxious hearts and souls and convince you that our God is faithfully superintending all things to his glory. And that the great need of our hour is not cultural approval. What do we care whether the culture likes us or not? The great need of our hour is faithfulness. Faithfulness and courage. It ought also to convince you that timing is ultimately always in God's hands. That our safety is in God's hands. It ought to convince you that while we may dwell and labor in obscurity, nothing is obscure to God. Nothing done for God is done in secret, and the acts of faithfulness or courage are not obscure to Him at all. That is true for great men, great and famous men of the faith like Luther and Huss and Wycliffe. But it is just as true for less famous men. Less famous men like William Sawtrey or John Badby or John Oldcastle. Because of that, our subject this morning centers on a decree of Parliament known as the De Heretico Comburendo, which translated into English is rendered on burning a heretic. It was a decree passed by Parliament in 1401 to rid the land of the Lollards. What I want to do this morning is speak to you about this particular decree and how it led to a number of lesser-known men and women giving up their lives for the cause of truth prior to the time of Luther and the Reformation. I want also to address the manner of how their faithfulness pushed along events and prepared the world for Luther and for the Reformation and for the recovery of the gospel. Now, to accomplish that, I need to tell you three stories. Three stories about three heroic men. But my purpose in telling you those stories is not just to familiarize you with the names and deaths of a few martyrs, even though these martyrs are extraordinary individuals. I'm not even trying to evoke in you a sense of admiration for their courage or faithfulness. That may happen. And in fact, I hope it happens. Still, that's not my purpose. My purpose is to show you that the seeds of the Reformation were already planted in the hearts and minds of common people. Common people and priests of Wycliffe's and Huss' day. It inspired priests. It inspired tailors. It inspired farmers. It even inspired the nobility. For our purpose this morning, we're going to focus on the Lollards. We could just have easily focused on other groups like the Waldenses or the Huguenots of France or the Moravians of Czechoslovakia. But the Lollards are easier because we introduced them last week in our discussion of Wycliffe. These other groups were like the Lollards, and they often are confused with the Lollards because they shared a common opposition to Rome and a common love for the Bible. But before we do that, let me review just a minute or two for those of you that weren't here last week. Near the end of his life, after having finished his translation of the Bible, John Wycliffe sent out preachers to proclaim the Word of God in English on the highways and byways of England. The year would have been somewhere between 1382 and 1384. These men called themselves the poor priest and fashioned themselves, as we saw last week, after the work and ministry of the mendicant friars. Remember, mendicant friars, friars that begged for bread and for a living. The principal difference between Wycliffe's poor preachers and the mendicants were that the poor preachers actually preached the Bible in the English dialect of the day, and were in truth, and not just in appearance, actually, really and truly poor. The reason these poor preachers were poor is that they refused to receive money for their preaching and were content to live in poverty and wander about the countryside preaching wherever they could muster an audience. They were willing to take bread and shelter when it was offered, but that was it. That was all. These men, these poor preachers, came to be known as Lollards. Lollards. Now, I mentioned that last week, and I mentioned that nailing down the derivation of the word Lollard is tricky. It may have come out of Holland, and it may have been a derivative of the Dutch word lullen, which we know in English through the word lullaby. If that is the case, then the term probably meant something wonderfully sweet, like singers. And it may have been a reference to the fact that the Lollards had a tendency to be psalm singers. On the other hand, the term may have been based upon the Latin word lollium, which meant tear or weed, and in which case it wasn't meant as a compliment at all. If that were the root of the word, Lollard would have been a reference to the heretical nature of the teaching of the Lollards. No matter how the term was originally intended, in Wycliffe's day, it was almost certainly meant to be a slanderous or pejorative term. Later on, when we get to the history of the Reformation in America, we'll talk about the term Methodist. We use it all of the time today and don't think anything about it. But in the day that the word Methodist was first used, it was an awful cut. It was an awful slander of a person to call them a Methodist. They didn't mean it as a compliment. In the same way, in Wycliffe's day, they didn't mean the term Lollard as a compliment either. Now, it is entirely possible that the term Lollard existed years before Wycliffe. But whether it did or not, after Wycliffe, the term Lollard always meant a follower of Wycliffe. Now, I mentioned that last week. And I mentioned that during Wycliffe's life, he was protected by the Earl of Lancaster, John of Gaunt. You will remember that wonderful scene, I hope. I think I have a woodcut of it. Yeah, a wonderful scene of John of Gaunt fighting his way out of St. Paul's Cathedral in London to keep Wycliffe from being arrested. It's just a marvelous scene. They went in to have a hearing before the Bishop of London, and they were going to seize Wycliffe as a heretic, and John of Gaunt pulls out his sword, and they fight their way out of church. It's an extraordinary scene. But you'll also remember from our study last week that John of Gaunt abandoned Wycliffe after Wycliffe began to preach against the doctrine of transubstantiation. That is, that the bread and the cup actually, really, and truly, metaphysically become the body and blood of Jesus when they're consecrated. I mention that for several reasons. But the principal reason I mentioned it is that John of Gaunt's sons eventually became English kings. Very important. John of Gaunt's sons eventually became English kings. His son became Henry IV, and his grandson became Henry V. Henry IV was his son. Henry V was his grandson. And they were the principal persecutors of the Lollards. Which is an extraordinary irony of history. That the man who in his life strove to protect John Wycliffe and almost certainly kept John Wycliffe from being murdered and tried at the burned at the stake, that same man's sons eventually came to persecute and to burn at the stake Wycliffe's followers. Now, prior to Henry IV deposing his cousin, Richard II in 1399, and taking the throne for himself, the cause of the Lollards had advanced enormously. Merle Dubigny writes this, "The townsfolk crowded around these humble preachers. The soldiers listened to them, armed with swords and shields to defend them. The nobility took down the images in their chapels, and even the royal family was partly won over to the cause of the Reformation." David Schaff quotes in his History of the Christian Church, a contemporary historian of the time of Wycliffe, and this is what he writes, of any two men one meets on the roads of England, one of the two is sure to be a Lollard. I love that. Of any two men one meets on the road, one of the two is sure to be a Lollard. The Lollards were in fact greatly loved by the people of England. And in that affection, they found the courage to be loud and continuous in their criticism of Rome. They hung placards on St. Paul's Cathedral and in Westminster Abbey, protesting the abuses of the priest and of the friars. They even petitioned Parliament to undertake a general reform of the church. Their petition came to be known as the 12 Conclusions, and this is what it asked Parliament to do. Listen to this. Abolish celibacy. Abolish transubstantiation. Abolish prayers for the dead, offerings to images, auricular confession, or that means confession before a priest. Abolish war, which would have been a great thing if they could have pulled that off. Abolish the arts unnecessary to life. Abolish the practice of blessing oil, salt, wax, incense, stones, mitres, or pilgrims' staffs. All these things do not pertain to theology, but to the study of the dead. That's what their petition said. Now, when they sent that petition to Parliament, they guaranteed with certainty the beginning of their persecution. That persecution began when Henry IV became king. Now, as I mentioned early, Henry IV deposed his cousin Richard II and assumed the throne of England in 1399. In 1401, at the insistence of the Bishop of London and the Archbishop of Canterbury, he asked Parliament for and received a decree to go after the Lollards. Merle Dubigny, that wonderful Reformed Church historian, writes that when the Archbishop of Canterbury placed the crown on Henry IV's head, he leaned over and whispered into his ear. This is what he said. To consolidate your throne, conciliate the clergy, and sacrifice the Lollards. Put the crown on his head. Dubigny goes on to add that Henry IV turned and looked at him and said, I will be the protector of the church. Now, the way he did that was by appealing to Parliament to issue a decree against the Lollards. One historian summarizes it like this, and I thought, even though this is kind of lengthy, you might ought to see this. A certain new sect, says an act of that year, damnably thinking of the sacraments and usurping the office of preaching, went about under the color of dissembled holiness, propagating doctrines against the faith. They formed illicit conventicles, that means meetings. They kept schools, wrote books, and held disputations. Aren't all those things terrible? That's some really bad stuff. The wicked preachers seduced the people into sedition, and the bishops could not correct them because they went from diocese to diocese, evading every summons. The bishops were accordingly given the power to arrest and imprison offenders till they purged themselves. And if canonically convicted, and that means convicted by the church, if canonically convicted, to keep them in prison. Finally, if a man refused to abjure, and that means to recant, to confess that his faith was wrong, if a man refused to abjure or relapsed after abjuration, the sheriff of the county or municipal authorities of the place were to receive the culprit and, after promulgation of the sentence, have him burned in a high place before the people. That was the decree. And it passed. Now, up until 1401, no person had ever been burned at the stake in England for religious heresy. England, of all of the countries of Europe, was the slowest and most hesitant to torch its citizens. Other men had been beheaded for crimes against the state. Other men had died in squalor in prison. But as far as history lets us know, no man had ever been burned at the stake for religious heresy in England until 1401. The first man to die in the persecution died a few days before this decree, before Parliament was even passed. It was almost as if he was burned in anticipation of the decree making such terrible atrocities legal. The man had once been a priest at St. Oswyth's in London. His name was William Sawtrey. One historian writes that on Saturday, February 12, 1401, Sawtrey was summoned to appear before the Archbishop of Canterbury and accused of holding heretical opinions. Here are the principal basis for his execution. He said, that he would not worship the cross on which Christ suffered, but only the Christ that suffered upon the cross. He said that every priest and deacon is more bound to preach the Word of God than to say service prayers at canonical hours. And he said that after pronouncing the sacramental words over the body and blood, he meant the bread and wine, that the bread and wine still remained bread and wine. That's it. That was his heresy. Let me repeat him. I will not worship the cross upon which Jesus was crucified, only the Jesus that was crucified on the cross. Priest ought to preach the Word of God instead of saying rote, memorized prayers. And thirdly, even after this bread and wine are consecrated, they are still bread and wine. That was his crime. Sawtrey was then imprisoned for 2 weeks and given two opportunities to recant. He refused, and on March 2, 1401, was dragged to St. Paul's, where his head was shaved. He was then stripped of his priestly office and burned at the stake as a layman. The immediate impact upon the Lollards was devastating. Quite a few Lollards recanted of their heretical views. Here's a woodcut of Lollard standing before the Archbishop of Canterbury recanting. Two of Wycliffe's best friends, two of his best friends and closest confidants, recanted of their views. One of the men was rewarded and became a prominent bishop who became known for his harsh dealings with the Lollards. Quite a few men abjured or even recanted under pressure, and some of them actually came back to the faith later on. Such was not the case with a man by the name of John Badby. John Badby was a poor tailor. J.A. Wiley writes that Badby was arrested on March 1st, 1409, for saying publicly that he thought that after the words of consecration, the bread and wine still remained bread and wine. He was arrested for that. 2 weeks after his arrest, Badby was led out to Smithfield to be burned at the stake. I'm just going to read you this account. A few hours only elapsed till the fire was alighted. Sentence was passed upon him in the forenoon. On the afternoon of the same day, the king's writ ordering the execution arrived. Badby was hurried to Smithfield, and there, says Fox, was placed in an empty barrel and was bound with iron chains fastened to a stake. having dry wood put round about him. Let me see if I can make this clear. They took a large wooden barrel and stood him inside of it and chained him to the barrel and built the fire around the barrel instead of in the barrel. Now, think about why they did that. They wanted him to be burned, but they wanted it to be prolonged. Do you see that? As he was standing near the barrel, or as he was standing in the barrel, Prince Henry, and they're talking about Henry V here, the king's eldest son, appeared at the outskirts of the crowd. Touched with pity for the man whom he saw in a dreadful position, he drew near and began to talk to him, exhorting him to forsake the dangerous labyrinths of opinion that he held, and to save his life. The prince and the man in the barrel were conversing together when the crowd opened and a procession of men carrying 12 torches appeared before him, passed in and halted at the stake. The priest of St. Bartholomew, coming forward, requested Badby to speak his last word. They offered him a piece of bread, consecrated bread, and asked him what he saw. You know what Badby said? I see a piece of bread. They threw the faggots or the of torches onto the pieces of wood, and the wood burst into flame. Soon the sharp flames began to prey upon the limbs of the martyr. A quick cry came from his lips in which he yelled out, "Mercy, mercy, mercy!" But his prayer was addressed to God, not to his persecutors. However, Prince Henry thought he was asking for mercy and called for men to douse the fire. The executioners obeyed, pulling the half-scorched man out of the barrel and pulling him over to a place of safety. Prince Henry said, "If you will now recant, I will save your life and will promise you a pension for the rest of your life." And the man said, "I only see bread." And they placed him back in the barrel and restoked the flames. Thus, said Fox, did this valiant champion of Christ, neglecting the prince's fair words, not without a great and most cruel battle, but with much greater triumph of victory, perfect his testimony and martyrdom in the fire. Burned to death in a wooden barrel because he saw bread where there was bread. My favorite character of all of the Lollards, however, is Sir John Oldcastle. And I want you to understand the progression of the characters we've looked at. The first man was an educated man, William Sawtrey. He was a priest, brilliantly educated, very intellectual, a middle-class man, but educated. The second man was John Badby, a peasant tailor, uneducated. And the man we're going to look at now is Sir John Oldcastle, a member of the nobility. In the beginning of the 15th century, Cowling Castle was inhabited by Sir John Oldcastle. They called him Lord Cobham, C-O-B-H-A-M, a man in high favor with the king. The poor priests used to throng to Lord Oldcastle's, Lord Cobham's castle in quest of Wycliffe's writings, of which Cobham had caused numerous copies to be made, and which he circulated throughout the diocese in Canterbury, Rochester, London, and Hertford. Cobham attended to the Lollards' preaching, and if any enemies ventured to interrupt them, he threatened them with his sword. I love that. "I would sooner risk my life," said he, "than to submit to unjust decrees or to dishonor the ever-living testament." What he means by that is the Bible. Pull his sword out and protect the Lollard preachers. The king, because Lord Cobham was a noble, would not permit the clergy to lay hands upon him. When Henry V, however, succeeded his father in 1413 and passed from the houses of ill fame he had often frequented to the foots of altars and the heads of armies, the archbishop immediately denounced Lord Cobham to him, and he was summoned to appear before the king. Lord Cobham had understood Wycliffe's doctrine and experienced in his own person the beauty of the Word of God. As touching the Pope and his spirituality, he said to the king, I owe them neither suit nor service, for as much as I know him by scriptures, not to be the head of the church. Henry thrust aside Lord Cobham's offer of his hand, and as Lord Cobham presented a confession of faith to him, Henry V said, I will not receive this paper. Lay that paper instead before these men who are to judge you. When he saw that his profession was refused, Lord Cobham had recourse to the only arm he knew. The differences which we now settle by pamphlets were often settled in that day by a sword. Lord Cobham put his hand on his sword and said, I offer in defense of my faith to fight to life or death any man living, Christian or pagan, always excluding your majesty. Isn't that great? I love that. Cobham was led to the tower. Here's a woodcut of him before Henry V saying, I'll fight any man living, Christian or pagan, in defense of my faith. I love that scene. Cobham was taken to the tower. On the 23rd of September, 1413, he was taken before an ecclesiastical tribunal at St. Paul's. We must believe, said the priest to him, we must believe what the Holy Church of Rome teaches without demanding Christ's authority. Believe, shouted the priest. Believe, believe, believe. Lord Cobham said this, I am willing to believe all that God desires, but that the Pope should have authority to teach what is contrary to Scripture, I will never believe that. He was led back to the tower. On Monday, the 25th of September, a crowd of priests, canons, friars, clerks, and indulgence sellers thronged the large hall of the Dominican convent and attacked Lord Cobham with abusive language. These insults and importance of the moment for the Reformation of England, the catastrophe that must needs close the scene, all agitated his soul to its very depths. When the archbishop called upon him to confess his offense, he fell on his knees and, lifting up his hands to heaven, said, I confess to thee, O God, and acknowledge that in my frail youth I often offended thee by my pride, anger, intemperance, and impurity. For these offenses I implore your mercy. And then he looked at the priest and said, I do not ask for your absolution. It is God's only that I need. The clergy did not despair. They kept trying to reduce this high-spirited old man. They knew that spiritual strength is not always connected with bodily strength, and so they hoped to vanquish him by just constant berating and trial. Sir John, said the primate, you've said some very strange things. We've spent much time and endeavors to convince you, but all to no effect. The day passeth away. You must either submit yourself to the ordinance of the church. Cobham interrupted him. I will not believe other than what I have said. Do with me what you will. Well then, said the archbishop, we must do the law. The archbishop stood up, all the priests and people rose with him and uncovered their heads. Then holding the sentence of his death in his hand, he read it with a loud, clear voice. It is well, said Sir John, that you condemn my body, for you can do no harm to my soul, not as long as I enjoy the grace of God. He was led back to the tower, and he escaped. He escaped to Wales and stayed there for 3 years, and finally was captured in December of 1417, where he was dragged to London and suspended by chains over a fire and cruelly burned to death. Lord Cobham burned in the flames. Now, the reason I tell you those stories is because the thing that you need to see about the Reformation is it was not just about great reformers. It was about plain people. A tailor, a noble, a priest. Men whose lives were affected by the Word of God. In 1483, two women were burned at the stake for refusing to give up the authority of Scripture. In the years between 1400 and 1517, approximately 250 people are on record as having been burned at the stake for being Lollards. And they were just common people. Just everyday people. People like you and like me. And here's the point. If we're faithful to the Word of God, if we're faithful to the Gospel, we're important. And we are champions for Christ. But we need to know the Gospel. We need to love the Gospel. We need to be faithful to it as we proclaim it to our friends, as we proclaim it to the people we come in contact with. Brothers and sisters, that's the history of the Lollards. And that kind of faithfulness sort of set the scene for Martin Luther when he came along and nailed the thesis to the door at the Church of Wittenberg. Great reformers, unknown people. Those are the people that prepared the Reformation for Martin Luther. Questions, anybody? Anyone? Yes. It is considered to be one of the Articles of Faith. Since the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, it is considered. Let me go on to state that I don't think the laity in the Catholic Church has anywhere near a full understanding of the official doctrine of the church. But I think that's fairly common in almost any denomination. Anybody else? Hand, yes. They're later. They're French Calvinist. Suffered the same kind of persecution at the hands of the Catholic Church, tormented and persecuted, world without end. In terms of numbers, much more significant persecution than the persecution of the Lollards. I don't know if that answers the question or not. He was asking about the Huguenots. The Moravians were Czechoslovakian Lollards. They were followers of John Huss. So when you hear later on during the history of the Reformation in America, you'll hear of Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf as being a Moravian pastor. That's what it means. He was a Czechoslovakian who followed after John Huss, who followed after John Wycliffe. Okay? Anybody else? Now, if you're interested in reading on the Lollards, my first recommendation would be Merle Dubigné, D'Aubigne. He wrote a book called, he wrote many books. One of them is called The History of the English Reformation. We do have it over in the library. It's a wonderful set published by Banner of Truth. Okay? Any other questions? Let's pray. Our God and our King, when we see the lives of these simple and yet faithful men, our hearts are stirred to shame. Shame at being slow to share our faith because of embarrassment or unease. Would you grant, O God, that we come to such a place that we understand our justification before you on account of Christ's work to be such a wondrous thing that we no longer are ashamed of the gospel. O God, would you grant that our hearts would be warmed and softened, that our tongues would be loosed, that our hearts would be free to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Proclaim it in faithfulness that he might be honored, not just in the church, but before the nations. Do that, I pray, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.